you've been able to concentrate. This has been a lot of material and packed into 4 hours. And if, usually that would take more time to go through these texts, but we're just because we want to get coverage, we're doing it pretty fast. So just be encouraged. You're doing fine. Fact that you're still here, still breathing, still watching, that's great. Okay, session 4 on your handout. It's the laboring reward in the theocratic kingdom of God. Let me define a word here. The theocratic kingdom. What do I mean by the theocratic kingdom? Theocratic means God reigns. Now, God reigned for 800 years in ancient Israel. What do I mean he reigned? I mean that in the temple, the Shekinah glory physically existed. I mean that he had a contractual relationship with that nation that no other nation in world history ever enjoyed. I mean that during the 800 years, God actively revealed himself through a line of prophets telling that nation where they stood and evaluating their position in history. We're looking at this now again from the framework approach, the large approach of Scripture. We've looked at what creation has told us about labor. We've looked at the fall. And now what we're going to do is we're going to look at the theocracy, and let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy is the book that I said in teaching young people social justice. This is where you get social justice. Moses is in the book of Deuteronomy. It's more Moses addressed to the country years later, and he's reminiscing about this event. And I show this. There's an argument whether Jebel Musa, which is in this picture, is actually the mountain of the Ten Commandments or not. But I'm just showing it so that you get an idea in your mind. Remember what you want to do. Use the imagination God has given you. As you read the stories of Scripture, try to visualize yourself being there. Just imagine what it must have been like. And here at Sinai, imagine yourself in a crowd if you stand with your back to Jebel Musa. So the mountain is in your back. You look out on a tremendous amphitheater where there are hills and mountains on the left and on the right. And when I stood there, as I did for this picture, I could imagine the voice of God rolling down across this valley where there were thousands and thousands of people. And it was an awesome situation because at the end of it, the people pleaded with Moses, "Moses, you go up there. We don't want to hear God anymore." It wasn't that they didn't want to hear God. It was that they were scared of hearing God. Now, I can't imagine what that sound was like. I do know that the Scriptures say there was fire and there's smoke, but God is speaking. What did his voice sound like? I mean, if we had a DVR, somebody had a recording, imagine that recording. That would be the number one recording in all history, to have recorded God speaking in the Hebrew tongue to thousands of people. It must have been an awesome time, awesome thing to sit there and have the God of the universe speaking this. If you've ever seen at Easter time, they play Cecil DeMille's Exodus or Ten Commandments. And for those of you younger people, just understand when you look at it, some of it's kind of corny now. But when Cecil DeMille did that, he had to hire thousands of cartoonists to cartoon the effects of the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea. He had to employ cartooning to get the fire into it, and that dramatic scene with Charlton Heston playing Moses up on Mount Sinai, and God speaks, his fire comes down and burns in Hebrew the commandments on the thing. And gee, you sit there thinking, what was it like to have heard this amazing event. And so sad it is that in our history courses, we never even touch this great event when God of the universe gave law to the nations. But we want to look at this because there are some many, many lessons here. The great ideas that have prospered the West come out of the theocracy. It's sad that in our economics courses, in our history courses, no acknowledgement is ever given of these great ideas that led the West out of poverty, that made Western civilization the flourishing thing it became at one time. Think, for example, number one, a purposeful created existence controlled by God's providence versus, what do you suppose the pagan idea? What's the pagan counterpart to this idea? A purposeful created existence controlled by God's providence. What's the opposite of that? Chaos. Something I don't know. There's no purpose to history. That's what you're learning in biology course, people. That's what you're learning every time you learn about evolution. It's purposeless. By definition, neo-Darwinianism is purposeless. If the whole universe is purposeless, your life can't have a purpose. It doesn't follow. And yet everybody's still sitting there, oh, well, that's a nice idea, and never think about the consequences and the integrating this thought. So this was an amazing thing that we live in an orderly universe. I can't plan as a business person if I don't have some sort of orderly universe in which I live. That idea doesn't come out of the clear blue. It comes out of the scriptures. Next idea, a confidence in economic cause-effect and a permanent unchanging law. Businesses cannot operate if the law changes from week to week. You need stability. You need things that are going to be the same today, or you cannot plan. You have got to have regularity. Next, optimism concerning historical progress. Marx borrowed that from the Bible. He didn't get it from atheism. Optimism regarding historical progress. If you're not optimistic, and in the Middle Ages, for example, the Roman Catholic culture of the Middle Ages, everybody spent today what they earned today. Nobody saved. Why wouldn't you... Well, let's reverse this. Why would you save your money? Why would you forego spending money today, not having certain things, and laying money up to accumulate? You would only do that if you thought the future was better than now. If you knew that the future was going to be a disaster from now, you'd be spending your money right now. So savings presumes optimism about the future. The dignity of labor, we'll shortly see that. Pagans never, never believed in the dignity of labor. Future hope for savings and investing the profits of labor. That's again back to optimism. Another very important one, this lower one, the sanctity of contracts and private property. Corporations today hire whole scads of lawyers to break contracts. They don't like the contract. All right, we're going to break it. Great, great environment for business. Well, those are some of the ideas that helped the West. And that was these are ideas now that we're going to look at that came out of this Ten Commandments. Here are some quotes from the pagans. I said down here, the dignity of labor, that comes from the Bible. Now, contrast what the Bible says with Aristotle. No one who leads the life of a worker can practice virtue. Really? Because I'm a laborer? No one who leads the life of a worker can practice virtue. How demeaning. You mean, Aristotle, you're saying because I'm a plumber and I'm working on pipes and this other thing, because I'm a laborer, I can't be virtuous? What are you smoking? Another quote from Seneca. These are writers in the classic period of the early New Testament, pre-New Testament and New Testament. Seneca. The common arts, are those practiced by manual laborers who spend all their time earning their living. There's no beauty in such occupation, which bears little resemblance to the good. Is that kind of an idea conducive to a prospering society? Or is that the idea that would be typified to a society dependent on slaves? We let the slaves do the manual labor because it's beneath our dignity. Cicero, wage labor is sordid. It's unworthy of a free man. Craft labor is sordid, as also is the business of retailing. These are the big ideas of the big boys that were the thinkers of paganism. You see, to appreciate the Word of God, people, learn a lesson here. If you're not aware of this, one of the things that make me so deeply appreciative of the Word of God is that I try to read the thinkers of unbelief. When I read the pagans, the serious ones, like I quoted Bertrand Russell earlier, when I read people like that are the brilliant minds of the unbeliever, now I'm not talking about the sidewalk people. I'm talking about the brilliant minds of unbelief. I come away with such appreciation and thankfulness that the Lord has spoken and that I have a copy of what He said. It makes it valuable to me because I know that it alone has the answers to these issues. Well, we want to go now to the structure of the Ten Commandments. I showed you this slide 2 years ago when we were dealing with it, but now I want to deal with it with labor. There's the Deuteronomy chapter 5 outlined. And it was my observation as I went through this outline, a structure begins to emerge. Well, look what happens. Verses 6 through 10, the first two commandments. Those two commandments are saying that God alone is worthy of worship and service. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, that section, see? Now you go down to the 10th commandment, verse 21, and it says, thou shalt not covet. Do you see the link between the two? If I believe that God is worthy of worship and service, and He provides and loves for me, am I going to covet? And if in turn I am coveting, isn't that an admission that I don't believe that God is providing for me? I have to covet. I have to figure out how to get it myself. So the first, second, and tenth commandments are somehow interlocked. Now let's come to the verse 11. And in verse 11 it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now we often take that for prohibition of cursing, but it's a wider meaning than that. That means calling something God that isn't God. It's labeling things that shouldn't be labeled as divine. It also means, if you look at a concordance and how this phrase is used, when people who profess belief in God, when we act hypocritically and violate that and do foolish, sinful things, we are taking the name of the Lord God in vain. Why? Because we are identified to our neighbors as Christians. And when they see us acting that way, they walk away and say, well, if that's what a Christian is, phooey on your God. So that's how you can take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Okay. But involved here is the name of the Lord God. It's language. And you come down to verse 20, and it says, thou shalt not commit perjury. Language. See how verse 20 is related to verse 11? Both deal with language. Now we come then to verses 12 through 15. It talks about working 6 days and resting. And you come down to verse 19, and it talks about thou shalt not steal, which deals with property. Property and labor are related. Then we come down to 16 and talks about honoring your parents. And verse 18 talks about adultery. Both have to do with marriage and family. And then in the center, thou shalt not kill. Life is to be respected and preserved. Now if you take this is sort of in culture, we call this a chiastic structure in the text. You see a lot of times in the Bible. It's a way they had of writing. A chiasm was like an X. And what they would do is they'd set up their statements to converge. And if you look at this, it's all converging on life. Life is supported by these. So what I decided to do, I took this chiasm and I inverted it to this. And so here, I think, is a depiction of the way God has designed society to work. And we want to go through these sections. So I'm going to just briefly comment on this chart, and then we're going to go through the pairs. At the bottom of this chart, we have either a heart allegiance to God or a heart allegiance to self. One or the other. And that determines everything else. You can't create a prosperous society if you don't have people who are submitting to the creation design. It's like operating a machine without the how-to manual. How long is a complicated machine going to operate correctly if you're not following the manufacturer's directions? Simple idea. So if we don't have a heart allegiance to God, then the rest of this stuff doesn't really follow much because our heart isn't in it. Next up is the commandments that deal with language and the integrity of communication. Are we stating truth that fits reality, or are we deceitfully professing truth? If you don't have integrity of language, we don't have any basis for society. Labor and property. You can't get to labor and property if you don't have integrity of communication. If you have a business arrangement with somebody and it's in a contract, and that contract isn't stable and it's deceitful, is your labor going to be worth anything? No. The labor depends on an integrity of communication and language. You heard about accountants cooking the books. What's accounting? It's a language. And then we come to marriage and family. You can't get to marriage and family if you don't have some labor and property, because marriage and family is a small business arrangement. It's not going to work. And then finally, life. Life is protected. So now, having looked at that very quickly, let's now come in for detail. Let's first look at the first, second, and tenth commandments. So let's look at verse 7, 8, 9. We're looking at the worship commands. And then we're also looking at the covetous command, verse 21, the 10th commandment. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou desire to covet thy neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, or any of his property. Let's look at this pair. The implications of this. Let's look at the first two commandments that we see there in these verses. We're going to go back to the chiasm so we can make sure that we've got the verses right. So verses 6 through 10, that's who God is. Now, if we don't acknowledge that, if we don't agree with the first, second, and tenth commandments, can our thinking accurately reflect reality? If you disagree with those three commandments, can you think correctly about reality? No, you can't. So your calculations are going to be off. If that is true, though, then there is a transcendental rule of law over men, and you have stability in the environment, don't you? If you believe that first and second commandment, if you believe in verses 6 through 10, does that give you a basis for knowing reality? Knowing that there is a law and order and purpose? Yes. But if you don't believe that, you can't consistently hold to the fact that your life has meaning, purpose, and order. The tenth one, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife or the property of the neighbor. This is violated all over the place. Today, if you think about it, the socialist propaganda cultivates envy by creating envy of the people who are wealthier than you and me. They ought to pay more. It's a mathematical problem. If you charge 10% of a wealthy person and 10% of a poor person, doesn't the wealthy person pay more? This is called multiplication. So the idea is a flat tax rate is given in Scripture. That automatically corrects the problem. You don't have to have a convoluted tax code. That's the way God ran it. I mean, let's learn from how God ran a country. So we don't stimulate envy and coveting because it's our neighbor. If he has an ox or a donkey or a maidservant or a manservant, hasn't he earned money to make that possible? Okay, instead of envying the person, why don't you emulate them and say, gee, what did they do to be successful that I haven't been to be successful? That might be an approach here to use. See, what happens here is we have, on a modern political correction, is we have the idea of what's called a zero-sum game. So if somebody's wealthy over here, somebody has to be in poverty over here. Not true. It's often used, well, isn't it true that if you have a pie and you have a big piece, somebody takes a big piece out of the pie, there's less pieces left? Yeah. The solution isn't arguing about the size of the pieces, it's bake another pie. So the zero-sum thing doesn't work in reality. That's a fantasy. All right, let's look at another fantasy. Let's go to, if you want an example of envy, Genesis, you might take this note down, Genesis 26, 12 through 15, let me read it to you. Isaac sowed in the land of the Philistines and reaped in that same year a hundredfold. Can you imagine that? Talk about an investment that returns a hundredfold. Boy, don't you think that little thing generated discussion at the Men's Gossip Society. So he got a hundredfold return on his investment. The Lord blessed him. Guess so, the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possession of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. And then the verse ends, verse 15, with this little clause. And so the Philistines envied him. How did he get wealthy? He was conforming to reality. He was living his life as unto the Lord. The Lord blessed him, but the Philistines envied him. I want the same kind of hundredfold investment. Well, why don't you get off your butt and do what he did? So this is the first, second, and third. Now let's go to the third and ninth commandments. We're dealing now with the accuracy in language, verse 11, and verse 20, accuracy in language in a human court. What do we learn here? Well, the basis in society of science, jurisprudence, and economics, all three depend on the integrity of language, do they not? Does a business rely on integrity of language for its accounting? Does science, if I do a research project and I write a paper, does my data set and the interpretation of that data set that goes into that journal, does that have integrity? Let me tell you something. The dirty little secret going on university campuses right now is called data massaging, where people, graduate students, are writing papers to get published so they can get their PhD, and they're messing with the data. And it's a scandal at some universities. And the university officials are very upset about plagiarism and very upset about false data reports. Well, wait a minute. If I'm a non-Christian and I don't care about an absolute truth, why shouldn't I write a false paper? It gets me published. It gets me higher salary. What's wrong with publishing a false paper? It follows, doesn't it? I mean, here the university campus is denying God exists. It's denying there's no moral absolutes. Well, then I'm living that way. Now you don't like it, do you? You don't like the fruit of your own root. Sorry. That's the way it is. So the universities have a problem. They've been teaching relativism, 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 and then when a graduate student acts in accordance with the relativism, oh, look at that. We got a false report. He plagiarized. Well, that's what you taught him to do. So here we have then integrity of language. Proverbs 30, verse 9 is a verse you might take down. There's an example of what it means to profane God's name. In Proverbs 30, verse 9, it says, lest I be poor, Lord, I pray for you, and lest I be poor, and I profane the name of my God. It's talking about theft. So there's an example of what they meant by profaning the name of the Lord. The ninth commandment has to do with jurisprudence. Can a society exist if the court system screws up routinely? How can a court function if you don't have integrity and you allow perjury? How do you ever come to a good conclusion? You can't. See, this is why the ninth commandment is so important. And the ninth commandment carries over into other areas. And let me give you some economic implications of the ninth commandment. One of which is in Proverbs 20, verse 23, which is another verse you might want to take down, Proverbs 20, 23. Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good. You know what they're talking about? You know what their money was? Silver and gold. How do you evaluate the value of silver and gold? You do it by quality and weight. And so what God is saying here is you mess with the scales and you alter what the gold and silver is valued at. This is why when you pump gas at the gas station, I don't know how it is in Minnesota, but in Maryland there's always a green little seal. You're up there by the pump and you notice there's a little green seal on the gas pump. You know, ever read what's on the green seal? Next time you get gas, read the green seal. And you'll see that in this state you've had a Bureau of Weights and Measures, and they've calibrated that pump. So when you pump 1 gallon of gas, you're getting 1 gallon. Now, if they didn't have that, and you're the owner of the gas station, you could tamper with the pump so you could charge $3 and whatever it is a gallon and give people only 9/10 of a gallon. Man, you make extra profit. You're making 10% every gallon. See? That's violating the integrity of language. It affects economics. If, in other words, you violate currency and you inflate currency, you cause problems. Inflation, we'll get into that a little bit more. Here's another verse to think about. Deuteronomy 19:14. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set. That's a legal record. Property records should not be tampered with. You can't mess with property lines. 1 Corinthians 15:15. Here's one for people who say there are errors in the Bible. I believe in the Bible, but boy, there are some errors in there. Okay, what do you do with 1 Corinthians 15:15? We are found false witnesses of God. Paul's talking about resurrection. We are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God. He raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead don't rise. So you see, if there are historical errors in the scriptures, you've got an ethical problem with the ninth commandment. That's why we hold to inerrancy of scripture. All right, let's come down to the fourth commandment here. Let's talk about the management of labor, 12 through 15, and property. The fourth and the eighth commandment. There's a 6-to-1 ratio in the Bible of work to labor. It was weekly. And you ever wonder why the whole world holds to a 7-day week? Ever ask that question? Where did the 7-day week come from? Why isn't it an 8-day week? Why isn't it a 10-day week? You know, the communists experimented with 10-day weeks to see if they could get more productivity. You know what they found out? People burn out. And people need a rest. So you have to have a rest. And lo and behold, they said, gee, you know what? 7-day week works. Gee, I wonder why. So not only was there a Sabbath day in the work week, it carried over into a Sabbath year. Every seventh year, all businesses had to shut down. Whoa. You mean I have to shut my business at the end of the sixth year? Yes. Well, what am I supposed to do with the seventh year? Rest. Well, I can't rest if I can't earn money. Well, the scriptures say that if they were faithful, God would have blessed 7 years worth of profits in a 6-year period. So there would have been enough prophets left over to coast in that seventh year. And God was so insistent on that, that when they went to the exile, he said, you know what? You guys have violated 70 Sabbaths. So guess what? You're going to spend 70 years in captivity. That's how serious he was about 6-in-1 ratio economically. Now, this work week, and another verse to remember here is Psalm 127:2. I'm just shooting these verses out. I'm sorry that we don't have time to turn to them. But if you're taking notes, Psalm 127:2. This is a warning against workaholicism. Psalm 127:2 says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." There's a theological problem with workaholicism. It's given in Deuteronomy chapter 8. When God says that when I want you to learn something, you do not live by bread alone. You live by what I supply you. Labor is necessary, but labor is not sufficient, God says. Your labor is not sufficient for real life. And I want you to understand that. I want you to stop working. I want you to rest. I want you to recuperate. That's healthy. That's the way I designed you to do. That's the way I created the universe. I rested the seventh day. I want you to relax and rest. That's necessary to recuperate. And God gives that. And we have even the Jubilee year was another kind of rest where the property went back to the person. And that was to deal with debt. We won't have time to go into the details, but in summary form, every family in Israel was given a parcel of land. That was their capital. Now, they could be foolish and go into indebtedness. And so they would have to rent that property out to someone to get money to pay for their loans and indebtedness. And that meant they lost the use of that capital because it was rented out to someone else. But what that family could not do, they could not sell their property. They could only rent it out. And in the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, the property reverted back to them completely. Now what that is, that was the social security system in ancient Israel. In that system, capital assets were conserved in every family. It was to limit indebtedness. It was wisely designed so it didn't enable perpetual indebtedness. We were talking here between the sessions. There's a thing called Samaritan's Dilemma. Here's what Samaritan's Dilemma means. Samaritan's Dilemma means, how do I help someone out of poverty or out of a disaster without at the same time enabling them to stay in that state? If, for example, we design a welfare system that says, if you get a job, you lose all your benefits immediately. And they lose more money by losing their benefits than they gain in their first job. Is that an incentive to get work? No, because they're going to lose money. So you have to design the system so it gradually says, okay, if you get a job, then we'll cut back the benefits just a fraction. But the total amount will be more than you got before you got a job. So that incentivizes getting out of poverty. It doesn't reward staying in poverty. That's the Samaritan's Dilemma. How do you help people without injuring them? Every parent faces this. We were talking to a mother here before. And so often parents say, well, I want to keep my kid from getting hurt. Good. That's good love. But if the child never experiences bad consequences from bad behavior, guess what they never learn? They never learn that bad choices cause problems. So the dilemma you have as a parent is you love your kids, but you've got to let them suffer a little bit for them to learn. Choices have consequences, and mommy and daddy aren't going to bail you out of every one of your consequences. You've got to suffer enough consequences so you get the lesson that when you choose to do this your way, you better start thinking about, if I choose to do it this way, this is going to be the result. If kids don't learn that, it is a disaster in their adult life. They will be wards of a messianic state. Babel all over again. So that's the fourth commandment, honoring. The eighth commandment is the idea of property. And here we get into the problem of civil government and private property. This is in great tension right now. Verse 8, the eighth commandment says, "Thou shalt not steal." Now the government taxes money, and it confiscates money through taxation. Question is this: when does excessive taxation become theft? When does the government actually have stolen property that it uses? And we have to, as citizens, we have to address that. When is taxation just too much? The Bible says property is to be honored. So let's look at some of these ideas. The legitimate power of the civil government is to enforce the Eighth Commandment against destruction of property and records of ownership. That's legitimate. The government has a right to do that, to protect property. It has a right to exercise control when other people's rights under the Decalogue are threatened by the owner's control. If a person is abusing their property and hurting other people, the government has the right to confiscate that property because you're endangering other people with your property. That would be legitimate. But what's illegitimate is this: the idea that eminent domain is applied after ownership begins. The eminent domain, you people that own property, you know, eminent domain is the state can't take your property without due recompense for social purposes. Here's what happened. I was giving this same talk in New London, Connecticut, or Stonington. New London, Connecticut had a famous court case. A family had owned a home for over 120 years. The local city government of New London, Connecticut decided that they want to confiscate their property, make them leave it, give them money, confiscate the property because they wanted to build a new laboratory for one of the pharmaceutical companies, because if they could build a building on the property for the pharmaceutical company, the city of New London could then get more tax revenue. So the idea was you confiscate private property in order to get greater tax revenue for the town. The problem was that these people didn't want to sell. Their argument was that this is not an imminent social need. It's not like you're building I-95 through our property here. It's not an artery of communication. This is private corporation, the drug company. You're saying that a private corporation should confiscate my property so you can benefit greater taxes. No. That case went to the Supreme Court, and guess what happened? The Supreme Court justified New London. A very serious erosion of the doctrine of eminent domain in our country. In Israel, that was not the case. We don't have time in this series to do it, but if you want to see what happens with eminent domain in the Bible, turn to 1 Kings 21, the Naboth vineyard incident. In this case, the northern kingdom, Ahab, wanted the property of this vineyard owner. The vineyard owner said, "No, I'm not going to sell, and I have a right not to sell because the Mosaic law says my family, this is their capital, we have title to this, and you can't take confiscate it." So the king got mad and tried to, long story short, he assassinated the kid and took the property. And God's prophet walked into that king and he said, "You stole that man's family's capital assets, and now you are going to die, and the dogs are going to lick your blood." And that actually happened. God said, "You assassinate the property owner, I'm going to assassinate you." And that was the story. And there's the case of eminent domain working. It wasn't eminent domain in our modern sense, but it was the integrity of property. You can't have a society if you're going to keep taking away property. And this is what happens when this goes on. Here's our dollar. In this country, here's what it was worth in 1970, a dollar. Right now, that same dollar is worth 17 cents. Doesn't this make you happy? So if you were saving money in cash, you lost 83% of your savings because of inflation. Inflation works like this. You have a house of 2,500 square feet, let's just say. You want an enlargement. There are two ways you can enlarge your home. You can build an addition to your home so it's 3,000 square feet, or you can shrink the ruler so that now you have 3,000 feet, but they're less feet than you were before. In both cases, you wind up with a house of 3,000 feet. One is an illusion. The other one is reality. See the problem? Politicians have to balance the federal budget, and the problem is they don't want to make cuts. So your children, my children, and our grandchildren are going to suffer this because we are overspending, and the only way nations, not just our nation, all the nations do this, all the nations, including the Swiss this year, are degrading their currencies because they're trying, for international trade purposes, they're doing this. So everybody's savings accounts are being destroyed. Even you think it's safe. Gosh, I don't want to invest in the stock market, so at least I'm going to hold cash. Well, while you're holding cash, this is happening. This is theft. Inflation of the currency is just violating the Eighth Commandment. Why can I say that? Because in Isaiah and the prophets, they said, you tamper with the weights and measures that we're using for our silver and gold coins, and that is a violation of the Eighth Commandment. Here's another graph. Here's the debt of our nation. Now just think about this. This is 1967. This is in trillions of dollars. Look at the explosion in the debt of this country. Now, interesting, this is a curve, again, with the percent change in wages, but the actual income from this point, 1971, to present, the wages haven't kept up with this. This is why we have wives out in the workplace having to work to make the money to run the family that we didn't used to have to do. We used to have one wage earner. Now we have to have two wage earners, in some cases three. The kids are working for us. This all started in 1971. You know what happened? Nixon took us off the gold standard. So the currency now can't be balanced against gold. So now we have this. And I think it's remarkable that wages have been, real terms, inflation-adjusted wages haven't done a thing since 1971. While the demand keeps on increasing. This is productivity. Workers are working. This is productivity. Look at this. Workers are working harder and harder and harder, producing more and more and more, but their income is stable because the currency is slowly eroding because it's not disciplined. This, people, is a violation of the Eighth Commandment. This is not just an economic problem. This is a moral problem. So we come back to this, and we continue with the other commandments, and I'll throw out some verses that give you a feel for this economic thing. In Exodus 22, 26 to 27, there's an issue of a loan and a collateral on a loan. These are poverty loans. The person who's borrowing the money has a cloak. The cloak was the most expensive clothing. They slept in it. As collateral for the loan, they could give their cloak to the bank or the person loaning them the money. But at night, the bank or the person loaning the money had to give it back to them so they could use it. But every day, they had to take the cloak away. Why did they take the collateral cloak away from the poor borrower? Here's why. He couldn't use the cloak for a second loan. It limited his indebtedness. Otherwise, he could take his cloak and use it on a second loan. And then he could use it on a third loan. God doesn't want us because the borrower is servant to the lender. It's a form of slavery. God doesn't like indebtedness. So this is why he designed this thing. There are many verses in it. Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11 addresses the problem. If you're coming toward the sixth year, you know, gosh, if I loan money and this is the fifth year, I only got a year and a half for this guy to repay the loan. I don't think I'll loan him that much money. So they had a problem. You can see how they dealt with it in Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11. They also had another problem, another way of welfare. This way deals with the Samaritan's dilemma through gleaning. And the book of the Bible that shows you how gleaning works is the book of Ruth. Ruth was a gleaner. Now, what is gleaning? Gleaning was where a farmer would harvest his field, but not all the field. He'd leave food in the corners of the field. Then he would invite the poor of the people who were desperate for food to come in. But in order to get the food, the people had to work. They had to harvest the food, and they had to use it and process it. So while they got the food free, they weren't free of the work necessary to turn it into edible food. And that's how God dealt with it. See, all these problems that we face in our modern society, they're addressed in the theocracy. That's why we're going back to the theocracy. 800 years of the Mosaic Law have principles of wisdom in them. And we're still fighting these same principles today on a national scale and an international scale. And it's not just the United States, it's all the nations in this problem. Why don't we come back to the Word of God? Finally, we have the fifth, sixth, and seventh commandments, the family commandments, and the life commandments. And let's turn to Deuteronomy 6. We keep coming back to the fact that the basic economic unit is not the individual. The basic economic unit is the man and the woman, because both the man and the woman are together the image of God. It's not the single woman, it's not the single man. The fundamental economic and social structure in our society is the family. And here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5, is the basic faith of the Jewish couple. Here, O Israel, this is still used. You go to a Jewish synagogue and you'll hear them. This is called the Shema. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, so on. Well, that's great. Problem. How does that happen? How do we worship the Lord with all our heart and all our mind? Well, verse 6 tells us, these words which I command thee, you will put them in your heart. That's how. Well, I don't understand that. How do I get those words into my heart? Here's how you do it. You will teach them diligently to your children. You will talk to them when you sit in thine house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You will bind them for a sign upon your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. Who's doing the educating? The government or the parents? The parents are the ultimate responsible people. I could show you quotes in legal journals today where law professors are arguing the state, California in particular, you'd know that, of course, the state has prior claim on children and they delegate the rights to parents. Sorry, it's exactly wrong. Deuteronomy 6 says the parents have the ultimate authority over children. And they may delegate that to professional teachers and so forth, but it's the parents' responsibility. And the method, verse 7, is not talking Bible stories 24 hours a day to a kid. What this is talking about is applying the wisdom, the chokma of the law, to whatever the kid was doing, whether it was helping his dad out there plowing the field, whether it was helping his dad who was a Jewish businessman and he had to buy and sell products. The child was being taught in the home, in their leisure, they talk about it might be a Sabbath day, and they're talking about just enjoying themselves as a family. And the parents are always using the divine viewpoint of life with their children, all the time. Total environment. You can't read verse 7 without seeing it's a total environment situation. That's why parents are so important. No one but the parent is there. You know, you parents, you know what happens. You got the kids in the back seat, and you're driving to the supermarket, and all of a sudden, halfway to the supermarket, they come out with something in the back seat that's a teaching moment. You can't program it. Geez, what'd you say? And you're driving the car and you're having a big conversation. It's very important because the kid just thought of something and you were there at that teaching moment. The teacher in the classroom never had that opportunity you had driving to the supermarket because the kid just thought about something then and you were right there with the Word of God and wisdom. So that's why it's so neat to be parents. Parents have such an opportunity to shape their children. So, conclusion today. We've looked at the theocracy very fast today. I know it was fast, I know it was quick, but I hope it gave you the impression that the Lord God has given in His Word much, much wisdom that we are not paying a dime's worth of attention to. All the great discussions in that chart I have, politics, ethics, epistemology, metaphysics, we're not having adult conversations. It's all trivial soundbite stuff up here. And the result is we're not solving the problems. Look at the economics. We haven't solved the problem of our currency since 1971. How many years is that? And we're still going through. Same thing. No answers. No solutions. Just do, repeat the same thing. What does somebody say? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over with the same result. Failure. So I hope this has been an encouragement to you to honor the Word of God. The Word of God speaks to every area of your life. Godliness is cheaper lifestyle than any other lifestyle. Father, we thank You for our time. We thank You for just the steady attention of everyone here today. And we ask that Your Holy Spirit illuminate our hearts and encourage those who may be here that are discouraged, depressed, that just kind of overwhelmed by life, that they don't have to be, that You've created them to be dominion people. You have created each of us to manage our environment. You promise grace to us, provisions to us. We ask that You would just illuminate our hearts. We can't change the nation, but we certainly can change our families. We can change the way we do personally do our own labor and our jobs to some degree. And we ask that You would just show us ways to do that. In Christ's name, amen.